at chapter 31, Job 31. I'll give you a moment to find that. This is spring forward morning, and you can always look around and say, there's some folks who forgot. But I am always so glad when we get to this day. And I wish they'd just leave it alone now. Just leave it alone. Don't mess with it. Job chapter 31, if you would be turning there in your Bibles. And as you are finding Job 31, as you look at the surrounding context, if you will just review the paragraph headings in your Bible for the previous two or three chapters, you will recall that Job is now finishing a multi-chapter defense of himself in the face of his three accusing friends. And I use that word friends a little bit tongue-in-cheek. His friends all tell him, Job, you have lost your children, and you've lost your wealth, and you've lost your health. Your wife despises you. She doesn't want to have anything to do with you, along with everyone else, all of your relatives, your servants, the people in your community, the friends that you once had, including God. And Job, there is a reason. And the reason is there is sin in your life that you refuse to admit. We all know it. We don't know what the specific sin is, but we know that there is sin in your life that you refuse to admit, you refuse to repent of. And we know this, Job, because no one would be suffering what you are suffering if God were not punishing that person for some heinous thing that they have done. Now, we all know, because we have the ability to know the end of the story at the very beginning, we all know from reading the first two chapters of this book, we know what they did not know. And we know that their assumptions are not true. But his companions, his supposed friends, persist vehemently anyway. And they make speeches. And for I don't know how many weeks now, we have been subjected to, as Job has been subjected to, all of their long, endless speeches. And they make these speeches, and Job gives his rebuttal. And then they come back for a second round, and they make more speeches, and they turn up the heat. And Job refutes all of their accusations again. And then a third time, they repeat the process. And I mean, when we get to the third round of speeches, it is down and dirty. It is brutal. It's vicious. And we are now near the end of that third cycle with Job in this particular chapter, finishing up his third rebuttal as he continues to proclaim his own purity and his own innocence. And so we read just now as Job finishes his last rebuttal, we read beginning with verses 1 through 4. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. For what is man's lot from God above, his heritage from the Almighty on high? Is it not ruin for the wicked, disaster for those who do wrong? Does not he see my ways and count my every step? Now pause there. And understand what Job is telling these three accusers. Job is saying, look, guys, at least on a human scale, I'm a godly man. On a human scale and by human judgment, I am a blameless man. And his larger context was to explain why he felt such great injustice. Why he felt like God had turned his back on him. In fact, why he felt like God now deemed him his enemy. And he felt that all of this suffering and humiliation that he had received at the hand of God, that was his supposition, was just uncalled for. It was unjust. And in making his defense of his righteous way of living, Job now begins by explaining that he is a morally pure man who does not look lustfully at women, particularly and specifically young women. And Job would believe, and he is making his case, that guarding his eyes was a fundamental cornerstone to living a righteous life. And you know, I think you could take that and certainly make application today, couldn't you? You got to be careful what you look at, what you listen to, who you associate with. A man's ability not to look lustfully or upon lustful images is an important indicator of his righteousness, Job says, his own blamelessness. The eyes are the gateway for lust. Jesus talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount, especially for men. Especially for men. And men, if they are honest, men will admit that lust in their heart starts. It begins most often with their eyes. It begins with what they see. And Job knew that. And Job is saying to his friends, I am completely aware of that. I realize it's an issue for a man. And I have taken a vow before God that I would not do that. And when he talks about making a covenant with his eyes, I want you to understand in the original language, he's talking about the making of a vow. Job has made a promise to God about his eyes, about what he looks at and how he looks and how he allows his mind to process all of that. And he has made a vow before the Lord as to how he is going to live. The original Hebrew would say that Job made a covenant with God, and the language there literally says against his eyes, against his own eyes, which he regarded as an enemy that was capable of leading him astray. It's sort of like Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount, if your eye offends you, what's the rest of that? What does he say, do? Yeah, pluck it out or gouge it out. Job would not look upon a young maiden lustfully. Now, I want to tell you why this is especially meaningful in Job's life and in the day and time and the culture in which Job lived. It was especially meaningful because in that culture, it was very much accepted that if you were a rich man, if you were a powerful man like Job was, it was just understood that rich and powerful men always seduced young maidens. And then when they did, they took those young maidens and they added them to their harem. How many did Solomon have? We studied that whole book of Proverbs for months and months. Do you remember the numbers? What were the numbers? How many wives did he have? 700 wives. Men, I want you to think about this for a minute. You got 700 wives. How many concubines did he have? He had 300. We got any math scholars in here? If you add the former to the latter, what do you come up with? 1,000. I'm probably not going to comment further on that because I'm going to get myself in trouble. But in that day and time, it was accepted that this is what rich guys do. And we might make the case that in this day and time, it is accepted that this is what rich and powerful men do. And Job restrained himself from women that other people who were in his same circumstances, who held his riches, who possessed his power, would not restrain themselves from. Job said, I'm not like all these other rich guys. I'm not like all these other powerful guys. I don't do that. I made a promise to God. I made a vow to the Lord. I don't live that way. And Job understood that the young woman he would be enticed to lust after was not his allotment from God. And this is an important point. She was not part of what God allowed for him. She was not part of what God intended for him. And you know what? Every one of us needs to consider what is our own allotment from God. So if you're a married man, I'll use me as an example. In my own case, it would be my own wife. It would not be someone else's wife. We all have allotments from above. We also have allotments that come from Satan. We have allotments from the devil. And that's where obedience and disobedience come into play. And Job says, listen, guys, I get it. God watches my every step. God knows everything I do, everything I think, everything I say. He knows if there's lust in my heart. He knows if my eyes are enticing me and leading me in a wrong direction. God knows what He has given me that is lawfully and that is mine. And God knows what is not mine. And I have vowed, Job says, I have vowed that I would honor that and respect that and obey that. I have promised God that I would do it His way. And then he says to his friends, and I didn't just promise that, I've done that. You see why Job believes he is a blameless man who walks upright before the Lord? God Himself said that of Job. He is blameless in my sight. Now let's add verses 5 through 8. If I have walked in falsehood or my foot has hurried after deceit, let God weigh me in honest scales, and He will know that I am blameless. If my steps have turned from the path, if my heart has been led by my eyes, or if my hands have been defiled, then may others eat what I have sown, and may my crops be uprooted. Job now says, I live a very truthful life. Everything about my life is out in the open. It's right on the table. I am not afraid to be weighed on honest scales. I am not afraid for any of you or even for God to look at my life and examine it in an honest way. I'm not hiding anything. Now, if I were to ask the question, what are you hiding? What are you hiding? What would your answer be? What is there in your life that you'd just really prefer nobody else knows about? Whether it's something present or whether it's something past, I'd just really rather that little tidbit not be known. Job said, I'm not hiding anything. I don't have anything to hide. And Job was not afraid to call a curse upon himself. I don't know if you noticed that or not, but I want you to notice it. He was not afraid to call a curse upon himself if there was anybody out there who had any evidence to the contrary, and if it were to be proven that what he was saying was not right. If it were to be proven that he was in some way not an honest man. He was willing to be deprived of the fruit of his own labor if it was true, if somebody could prove that he was dishonest. And let me tell you just right here that the confidence that Job has in calling curses upon himself, if he's found not to be truthful, I think it's pretty impressive. It's pretty impressive. I'm not sure there's too many of us who would be willing to say what Job said. I'm not sure there's too many of us who would be willing to do the same. Now, go back to the text. Let's add 9 through 12. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then may my wife grind another man's grain, and may other men sleep with her. For what would have been shameful, a sin, for that would have been shameful, a sin to be judged. It is a fire that burns to destruction. It would have uprooted my harvest. And so Job is saying to all of these men, his supposed friends, who have made all of these wild accusations against him, I am not a dishonest man. I am not a man who's hiding anything. And now he says, I'm not an adulterer either. Job proclaims his faithfulness to his wife within marriage. And he understood that this had more than just a sexual aspect to it. He understood it had much to do with his heart. It very much included his heart. And Job is on to a very significant truth when he says it is entirely possible to allow your heart to be enticed by another. And he says, you know what? If I would have done that, which I haven't, but if I would have done that, it would have been wickedness. And I'd be deserving this punishment that I am now receiving. And he even takes it a step further. Did you notice? By saying, if I would have done that, which I have not, then I would deserve to have my own wife taken from me and given to someone else. That's what I would have deserved. Job is so conscious of his own life and his own innocence that he is willing to be exposed to the most distressing, and the most humiliating punishments that you can find if it is proven that he has done wrong. And you see, he sees these wrongs that they've been discussing as fire that brings the destruction of hell. He sees these wrongs as things that literally just tear up a man's entire life, uproot his entire life. This man was serious about the way he conducted himself. He was serious about the way he lived his life. Now let's do 13, 14, and 15. If I have denied justice to my men servants and maid servants when they had a grievance against me, what will I do when God confronts me? What will I answer when called to account? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our members? So you remember his friends said that he was unkind to his own servants. He was unkind to widows. He had not treated orphans and the poor and the needy. They made all these accusations without any basis, without any facts or proof or foundation. They accused Job of these things. And Job says, listen, I never treated my servants cruelly. He was a good and compassionate master. I have told you before in this class, and I want to say to you again, that in my estimation, the goodness of a man is best seen by how that man treats people who are inferior to him, not how he treats those who are his equals or who have a superior position in life. So how I treat the lowly and the downtrodden, how I treat somebody who works for me, who is in my employ, how I treat those who are a notch or two or three or several below me as far as the world is concerned, that's the mark of the character of a man. Anybody can kiss up to somebody who's on the same plane that you are, and certainly to those who are above you. You don't find out about a man's character as he does that. You find out about his true character in the manner in which he treats people who can do absolutely nothing for him. And Job got it. And he got it that he needed to treat his servants well, and he did, because he understood that he's going to have to answer to God for that. He understood that God cared about those servants as much as God cared about him. He understood that God would be their avenger, and we've talked about that. God would avenge ill treatment of the poor. Another reason Job treated his servants with respect, and I don't want this to be lost on you in the text, was because he recognized who made them. He understood their essential humanity. And the world looked at slaves and servants as subhuman. But Job says, oh no, I don't see them that way. I know that God formed them in their mother's womb. God knit them together. He made them exactly as he made me. Job got it. Now 16 to 23. If I have denied the desires of the poor, or let the eyes of the widow grow weary, if I have kept my bread to myself, not sharing it with the fatherless, but from my youth I reared him as would a father, and from my birth I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perishing for lack of clothing, or a needy man without a garment, and his heart did not bless me for warming him with the fleece from my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless, knowing that I had influence in court, then let my arm fall from the shoulder, let it be broken off at the joint. Remember now, one of the false accusations that they made against him was, Job, you don't care about your servants, the poor, the widows, the orphans. Obviously, you have mistreated them, and that's why God's punishing you. Job says, oh no, never in my life have I ever victimized the poor or the weak. And he insisted that he'd been very kind to the poor and the helpless. Widows and orphans had received his attention. He had shared his possessions with them. He was concerned about their needs, and he did something about it. And in the same manner as before, notice, Job calls down this unusual curse upon himself. If any of his friends or if any other man could prove otherwise, that what he was saying was not true. Job knew before man and before God, he knew that he had not been cruel, but had been kind and had addressed the needs of other people who surrounded him. He knew God had blessed him with a lot, and he shared what God had blessed him with those around him. Now 24 to 28. If I put my trust in gold, or said to pure gold, you're my security. If I have rejoiced over my great wealth, the fortune of my hands had gained. If I have regarded the sun in its radiance, or the moon moving in splendor, so that my heart was secretly enticed and my hand offered them a kiss of homage, then these also would be sins to be judged, for I would have been unfaithful to God on high. You understand what he's saying? He's saying, I am not greedy. I recognize and I understand that everything I have, God has given to me, and I have not been a worshiper of or a seeker of false God. Job knew that wealthy people often find it very easy to trust in their own riches. And he says, listen, I know I had a lot. I know I was well healed. I know I was a very rich man. And though I was given a lot and God gave it to me, I didn't put my trust in my riches. My trust was and is in the one who gave it to me. And he had not engaged in the worship of the sun or the moon. I think he mentions this and textually and culturally and historically, he mentions this because in that day and time, many ancient idolaters gave homage to. They kissed toward the sun and the moon. And he knew that there was a true and living God enthroned in the heavens, and that he was the only one that Job needed to worship. 29 now to 34. If I have rejoiced at my enemy's misfortune, if I've gloated over the trouble that came to him, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by invoking a curse against his life. If the men of my household have never said, who has not had his fill of Job's meat? But no stranger had to spend the night in the street, for my door was always open to the traveler. If I have concealed my sin as men do by hiding my guilt in my heart, because I so feared the crowd and so dreaded the contempt of the clans that I kept silent and would not go outside. Pause right there. His life was lived blamelessly. Job said something that I wonder if any of us could say. He said, you know what? Not one time have I ever been happy. Not one time have I ever rejoiced, gloated, had just a little bit of a smile on my face when something bad happened to one of my enemies, when they suffered, when they were destroyed. I've never called a curse on those people, and I have never rejoiced when misfortune came their way. He was hospitable. Did you notice that? He would not allow a visitor. He would not allow a traveler who was coming through his town where he lived to sleep on the street. Job said, every time there was one, I opened my doors. I invited him to come in to my house. See, Job's friends had accused him, remember, of acting like he was righteous on the outside. Oh, you put on this great show and this wonderful facade about what a godly man you are. But on the inside, Job, we all know you're rotten. And Job says, there is not one thing that is hidden or covered in my life. You have no evidence that you can prove this. Job has never done as Adam did. He never tried to hide any sin in his life. And he knew what that would bring if he did it among men. But more importantly, he knew what that would bring if he did it before God. So Job now concludes his defense. We're now going to get to the end of three speeches and three rebuttals. And he concludes his defense by demanding, and I think that's the right word to use, by demanding that he be given an audience before God. Let's read 35 to 37. Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Surely I would wear it on my shoulder. I would put it on like a crown. I would give him an account of my every step. Like a prince, I would approach him. Now remember, I've told you before, God can handle this. He understands Job's frustration. God's going to rebuke Job, and Job's going to repent before this is all over. But do you understand what he's saying here? He's saying, here is my signature, folks. I am signing an affidavit that all of what I have said to you is true. And he was absolutely convinced that what he needed was just an audience before God, that he would be totally vindicated and God would have to answer him. His friends have thoroughly analyzed his situation and they have come to some very wrong conclusions. Job couldn't make sense of it himself, and he's called out to God to give him an answer. God, you need to answer me and tell me why all of this has happened to me. And I will tell you that this is a demand Job will later repent of. He will come to realize, and he will say, that he has absolutely no right whatsoever to demand anything from God. Job thinks just now that God is his prosecutor, and that the truth of the matter will come out. But we all know that the prosecutor is actually Satan. Job didn't know it. Job didn't know it. And I sympathize with him. I'm going to tell you. I'm not going to critique or criticize Job in any way. I sympathize with him. I feel for him. Job says, I'll tell you what, I've signed my affidavit. Let my accuser sign his indictment. Let's get his signature as well. And when he does, I'm going to put it on my shoulder and I'm going to wear it as a badge of honor. This too, he will later repent of saying, and God will forgive him for his foolish words. Now his conclusion, 38 to the end of the chapter. If my land cries out against me and all its furrows are wet with tears, if I have devoured its yield without payment or broken the spirit of its tenants, then let briars come up instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. So one more time, he literally calls a curse down upon himself if what he is saying is not true. The curse is, if I'm telling a lie here, then let my own land betray my words if I've not been honest. Let me grow a bunch of weeds and briars instead of the crop that I have sown. And when you get to the statement that the words of Job are ended, I want to make sure you understand here that it is not that there are no more words that we will hear from Job in this book. It is, he has now done with arguing his case. You know, this whole thing has been portrayed as almost in a courtroom setting. And Job is now saying, the defense rests. I rest my case. He's made his final defense. I think it's very interesting that God has allowed Job to say all he's said. And he has allowed his friends to talk and talk and talk some more. I know sometimes in some of these weeks we thought those guys would never shut up. God has allowed all of this talking to go on and God has remained silent. So we come to chapter 32 now. Very interesting change of pace in this story. And listen to what we hear, verses 1 through 5. So these three men stopped answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But Elihu, son of Barakel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. He was also angry with the three friends because they found no way to refute Job and yet had condemned him. Now, Elihu had waited before speaking to Job because they were older than he. But when he saw that the three men had nothing more to say, his anger was aroused. Now, I want to make sure you understand and have a good picture in your mind where we are in the story now. The friends, the three friends, though they are absolutely convinced that Job is completely in the wrong, they have nothing else to say. The prosecution has now made its case. The defense has now rested. They believe they're talking to a wall. And they believe there's nothing else to say. There was no need to pursue this any longer. And now we are introduced to a new character, Elihu, of the family of Ram. And his pedigree, his genealogy, is outlined there for you. And his lineage would be traced all the way to the family of Abraham. Apparently, he has been a silent listener to all of these three speeches and all of these rebuttals up to this point. And he was mad at Job. He believes Job is nothing more than a self-justifying blowhard. He was also mad at Job's three friends because he believes they're a bunch of wimps. And out of respect for these men who were older than he, Elihu held back as long as he thought he could, and now he's about to bust, and he believes he's just got to step into this, and he's got to have something to say. He feels he must speak because he thinks all of them have got it wrong. Job's got it wrong. Three friends have got it wrong. 6-9. So Elihu, son of Barakel, the Buzzite, said, "I am young in years, and you are old. That is why I was fearful, not daring to tell you what I know. I thought age should speak. Advanced years should teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in a man, the breath of the Almighty, that gives him understanding. It is not only the old who are wise, not only the aged who understand what is right." You hear what this guy's saying? Elihu believes that just because Job and his three friends are all older, it did not mean that they were the only ones who received understanding from the Almighty. He didn't believe it meant they were right. Now, you know, we've all been taught to respect our elders, right? And sometimes they'll put you in a little bit of a difficult spot to disagree with someone who is older than you. But basically, Elihu is saying, "I want all y'all to understand before I speak, old people aren't always wise. Sometimes they don't know as much as they think they do." And we can only imagine the reaction from Job and the looks on the faces of his three friends who thought they were so smart. Elihu believed that the old guys, for all of their supposed wisdom, didn't understand the matter at all. And so what he's saying to them is, just because all you guys are older doesn't mean you're smarter. So here comes the speech. You ready for another speech? Let's do 10-14. "Therefore I say, listen to me. I too will tell you what I know. I waited while you spoke. I listened to your reasoning. While you were searching for words, I gave you my full attention. But not one of you have proved Job wrong. None of you has answered his arguments. Do not say, 'We have found wisdom.' Let God refute him, not men. But Job has not marshaled his words against me, and I will not answer him with your arguments." Elihu says, "You old guys have done all the talking, and I've had to sit here and listen to it. Now, you need to listen while I talk." And he was so frustrated because Job's friends didn't put him in his place the way he thought they should have done. Now 15-22. "They are dismayed and have no more to say. Words have failed them. Must I wait? Now that they are silent, now that they stand there with no reply, I too will have my say. I too will tell what I know. For I am full of words, and the spirit within me compels me like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak and find relief. I must open my lips and reply. I will show partiality to no one, nor will I flatter any man. For if I were skilled in flattery, my maker would soon take me away." Elihu notes that Job's friends are now exhausted. They are worn out by this whole debate. And he basically says, "Okay, Job, your three friends have run their course." In his mind, it was fortunate that he was there and that he had so much energy and he had so many more words so that now he could start where the three friends had left off and he could fill in all the gaps. And he certainly is. You notice he said, "I'm full of words." Well, I would say he certainly is full of it. Full of words, that is. And you say, "Well, Jim, why would you say that?" And I don't tell you this so that you won't come back to class next week, but I'm going to tell you that for five chapters, he will run his mouth, unable to shut up and unable to let anyone else speak. It is by far the single longest speech given by anyone in the entire book of Job. It's even longer than the one God's going to give in the final chapters. I mean, we have already spent, think about this, we have already spent, if you look at your Bible, one whole chapter just introducing the speech. And he hasn't even gotten to the real point that he plans to make. You ever known anybody like that? kin to anybody like that? Ever heard a preacher like that? Somebody called me one time and they said, "Hey, we'd like for you to come and give about a 20-minute presentation on this series that we're having." And I said, "Well, I'd like to have a month or two to think about it and to work on it." And the guy said, "Really? That long?" And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Wow, how long would you need if we wanted you to come and speak for an hour?" I said, "I could do that right now." You understand the point? You understand? When I hear preachers that go on and on and on, as Tom Sawyer talks about in one of Mark Twain's books, and the words, as he says, stretch to the crack of doom. You know what that means? It means that guy is unprepared. It means he's unprepared. And so I personally find Elihu to be insufferably wordy. And it has now taken him 24 verses. Think about this. It has taken him 24 verses to say, "Everybody listen to me, because I have something important to say." Elihu is determined to flatter no man. Did you hear him say that? No man, that is, except the man in his mirror, himself. And this is a guy who believes that he is smarter, wiser, has more understanding of the ways of God than any of these other four men who are there with him. And he will be the guy who is painfully unaware of how foolish he really sounds and really looks. And I will tell you that he talks a lot. And then we get to chapter 38. And when we get to chapter 38, not only has Job and his three friends had enough, but finally, even God has had enough, and God takes over the conversation. So, I say all of that to say, I'm not going to suffer you through his speech this morning, all right? But I do want you to do this. Mark, if you would, chapter 33 in your Bibles. And next time, we will hear the words of the young man who thinks he's got it all figured out. I will tell you this. I don't think it will bore you. I really don't. It will not bore you. But it will make you will come away from it a little bit indignant. It is an important part of the story, however. And I look forward to us digging into it and studying it beginning next Sunday. Now, let me remind you of a couple of important things going on just here. I want to remind you of the class that's going on Wednesday night. And if you want to come to the Wednesday night dinner, be sure to take your connection card, turn it over on the back, and note how many in your family will be attending so that the food can be prepared. Also, I want you to take note of the fact that services will not be held tonight. I think all of you know our sweet sister Carol Black has passed away, and so visitation is going to be here in this building. Starts at 3. Okay. Goes from 3 until 8. And certainly we want you to have the opportunity to show your love and support for this family. And so that will be going on here this evening. Appreciate you being in our class this morning.